This morning we'll continue with our message series in the various parables that Jesus shares. Not necessarily keeping in theme with anything. It's kind of just a number of different parables that I looked at that had some either similarities in that each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three had contained them, or just some that I thought were beneficial for Jesus speaking into our context and culture as well. And so this is another one of those. It's going to be found in Luke's biography about Jesus, his gospel, and it's in Luke chapter 16. This is one of the things that we see often with Jesus' parables is that he is having some run-ins with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes and people that were looked at as the leaders of the Jewish people, certainly the highest in the social stratosphere of their day and had the most influence, many of them the most wealthy. And these were the ones who were helping the Jewish people understand what the kingdom of God looked like. And so Jesus is once again talking to the Pharisees in this parable. It really begins back in chapter 14 where Jesus is beginning to have some run-ins with them. And chapter 14, 15, and in 16, the conversation where his disciples are there. Sometimes there's a crowd there, but the Pharisees are usually the ones Jesus is specifically addressing. And of course, as we listen into Jesus talking to them, we can learn something for ourselves. This parable that Jesus discusses is called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Maybe that's what your subtitle in your Bible says. But again, this series of confrontations with the Pharisees is really revolving around this issue of wealth, this issue of money, this issue of who is going to be in the kingdom of God. Because in their day, it was believed if you had lots of wealth and riches, God was showing you favor. If you were crippled or poor or whatever, that means you were in disfavor with God in some way. So that's kind of the theological background that Jesus is facing here, which of course Jesus is going to refute very quickly in this parable. But that's kind of where we're at, where Jesus is trying to discuss with the Pharisees the issue that they have with money and wealth. Now, I know Pastor Andy shared in May about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and Jesus has his confrontation with that rich young ruler and was talking about wealth there, again, as how are we supposed to view money. This particular parable I would classify more as what Jesus thinks we should do with our wealth. And this was an issue with the Pharisees because of some of the things that were happening in Jesus' day, some of the things Jesus is addressing. So when I was getting ready for this message, I had picked this one out already when I was setting up what we're going to be doing when. This was one of these that I had picked out. I had already set it up for today. And as I'm preparing for it, I got a news article. I don't even know where I saw it, on Google somewhere. But it was a news article about Kenneth Copeland. Anybody ever hear of Kenneth Copeland? And it was an Inside Edition article, the article was talking about an interview that Inside Edition did on Kenneth Copeland, addressing something he had said, I believe back in 2015, and he apparently has recently purchased Gulfstream, which is a jet, which is a private jet, and so Inside Edition was going to him and talking to him about all this, and it happened that I was preaching this, and I just read this past week, and thought that this kind of goes in together. Now, I'm not going to make a comment about Kenneth Copeland's ministries. I just want to make an observation about what the world is seeing. And many people, I don't think Inside Edition was trying to be friendly towards Kenneth Copeland and what he does or probably even what he believes or preaches. I don't know that, you know, usually when we're seeing a lot of these media reports, it's not because they're trying to do the church a favor. So I want to just make an observation of things that I learned about Kenneth Copeland. I didn't really know who he was. I knew of Kenneth Copeland Ministries and all that kind of stuff, but I didn't know anything about him. And just the interesting interview that this person had with him and what he was seeking to do in terms of understanding. He is, of course, that the problem was he is a preacher, and his stuff that he preaches, and I think the problem that I'm going to make this assumption that Inside Edition had was there seems to be a disconnect between what we hear about people who are supposedly Christians and what we're seeing specifically with Kenneth Copeland, because this is the third jet that he now owns, which he, in this article, says he needs to have to do his ministry. He needs these jets to do his ministry. And in that interview and some of the articles about that, he was not making any kind of, he was not trying to refute any claims that people were making about his wealth. It's believed from an article that it was talking about the 15 richest pastors in the world that his, Kenneth Copeland's, net worth is $760 million. Kenneth Copeland lives on an estate that's probably in the range of $6 million in Texas. He has an airstrip on that estate, and he also has three jets. And so the interview, I think, was trying to figure out how is it, and he made some comments about being on flying economy on a plane. And they were not great comments, and so, of course, he had to figure out how to change those comments about classifying what kinds of people fly economy on airplanes, and he didn't want to be with those kinds of people, and they were addressing that. But I'm reading these articles and watching this interview, and I'm just thinking to myself what it must appear to the world around us to have this guy talk about the extreme wealth that he has. And again, I don't believe, in this parable I'm about to read for you, I don't believe Jesus is addressing the fact that wealth exists and people are wealthy. He's going to address something different in this parable, something that applies to every single one of us. Even though, as the pastor of Grace EC Church, my net worth is not $760 million. I do not have a jet to fly anywhere. Apparently there's another guy that's a televangelist, and he was encouraging his congregation to help him buy a jet for $54 million. I think it was Jesse Duplantis or something like that is his name. And so he's asking his congregation to help him with a $50 million jet. So this morning I'm announcing my... No, I'm just kidding. No. I'm making light of this because if I don't, I'm probably going to get upset about it because it just does not comport, I think, with what Jesus describes as being followers of his. And again, Jesus is not saying every single person that has wealth is inconsistent in their following him. There are tons and tons of half of the stuff that we do and half the ministries that exist, at least in the United States, wouldn't exist without people of wealth donating to them. I know just in terms of one of the ministries I enjoy and have gleaned so much off of, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, they can do half the stuff they do because people of wealth believe in that ministry and donate to it. Same thing with our own evangelical seminary. That place exists because there are wealthy people who have the money to bless that place to help train people who want to do ministry and give their lives to that in some way, shape, or form, whether it's in marriage and family therapy, whether it's pastoring, whatever it looks like. So Jesus is not specifically talking about wealth in itself. He is making some comments in terms of how do we view that wealth and what do we do with that wealth. And as a pastor and as somebody who is dependent upon the giving of a congregation for my needs, it bothers me that somebody would ask a congregation for $54 million to buy a jet. It bothers me that your net worth is $760 million. This is a personal opinion. If you watch these guys, I'm not saying anything about that. This is just Ted Rathman's personal opinion about another pastor in the United States doing ministry. And unfortunately, I think when people see these kinds of things on Inside Edition and watch TV and hear about this kind of stuff, they have a hard time believing some of the things we say about Christianity. One of my good friends that I grew up with in high school and I talked to and talked to still, and he told him I was going to be a pastor and all that kind of stuff. One of his biggest complaints to me was that every time he turns on the TV, now he was not a churchgoer, so he is making assumptions about the church and about all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, which was unfair. However, he's turning on the TV, and this is what he sees: people asking for money and then living lavish lifestyles. And he didn't want to have anything to do with that. Now, obviously, you and I wouldn't agree with that's how all of us are. And the problem is, Jesus is addressing something that affects every single one of us specifically here in the United States of America, because comparatively to the rest of the world, we have more, even the poorest person in the U.S. has more available to them than any other person in this world. And really, as a civilization, there is more at our fingertips as humans than at any other point in history and any other civilization in the world. We have so much wealth here in this country, and Jesus wants us to make sure that we have our thinking correct on how we view that wealth. And unfortunately, the Pharisees did not. And that's what he's about to address. So that is the backdrop to what Jesus is saying. They didn't have Kenneth Copeland back there, but the Pharisees of Jesus' day were living in luxury compared to many other people. And their wealth, I don't know if it's comparative in dollars, but their wealth certainly was extravagant. And so they're having this issue with Jesus. And in chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, Jesus is addressing specifically the Pharisees and their view of wealth. And here's what he says. This is the parable that Jesus tells the Pharisees. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, this is the rich man talking, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." The rich man replies again, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, this parable is not talking about the Lazarus that Jesus knew and Jesus actually did raise from the dead. This is just a parable in the Lazarus, that name means the one God has helped. That's what that name means. So it's possible that Jesus was using that name specifically for this parable. And we notice that the rich man doesn't get a name. It's possible that as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, Jesus, one commentator said that Jesus doesn't use a name for the rich man because Jesus is allowing us, or the Pharisees, to put their own name in his position. See, in verse 14, it says this in chapter 16, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus." They heard everything that Jesus was saying about wealth, and they had a problem with it. And Luke makes the comment, "The Pharisees who loved their wealth." One of the things that bothered me about the article that I read about Kenneth Copeland was just his boasting about how wealthy of a man he was. And again, I just don't see that as fitting with the type of people that God has called us to be, the type of people Jesus says are supposed to be following him. And again, you can make your own conclusions about that. These are simply my own personal comments about what I saw what bothered me so much and what was, to me, fitting to what Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at. They were angry with Jesus for what he was saying. And Jesus tells them this parable, and he sets up two very, very different lives between the rich man and Lazarus. He uses things that were very common in their day that identified you as being somebody who was wealthy. The clothing that Lazarus would have worn was the best that there is. To have purple linen was very, very expensive because of how much it took to actually make fabric colored in Jesus' day. It identified somebody with royalty. You were the best dressed. It makes no mention of Lazarus's clothes at all. In fact, it tells us that Lazarus has sores all over his body. He was probably mostly naked, and those sores would have identified Lazarus as being unclean. It's possible, since Lazarus was laid at the gate of this rich man, Lazarus could have been crippled as well. So the fact that Jesus, in this short parable, doesn't give any information about Lazarus's clothes, but indeed highlights the fact that Lazarus has all kinds of sores, is drawing these two complete contrasts between these two people's lifestyle. He had the best of everything, this rich man, the best clothing. And I was trying to think of what would that be in our day. And I mean, I have got like one suit, and you can tell how much I wear it. So I don't even know how much a really nice suit costs, but imagine having the best, going to the best tailor in New York City, and every other week you get a new suit to wear out on the town or something like that. That's the kind of wealth Jesus is setting up here. It's kind of, you know who Jeff Bezos is? He's the guy that owns Amazon. His net worth is in the billions of dollars. He's talking about that kind of wealth. This is the kind of wealth that Jesus is picturing and contrasting with Lazarus. So he talks about food, and Lazarus, of course, is waiting for the scraps. And and the way that Jesus portrays this is that this rich man is having a banquet-like feast on a daily basis. Even people that had a lot of great wealth will hear about the father who kills the fatted calf in our next parable with the lost son. And that could, you know, feed probably close to 100 people. That was for a big, large party. And you didn't do that often because it was very expensive to do that. The scenario that Jesus is setting up is this rich man is able to do that all the time. He is constantly having banquets. Imagine going to the best restaurant. Think of the fanciest restaurant you were ever at. And you ate there, you're taking your spouse out maybe for an anniversary dinner or something like that, and money's no object, and and you get the bill and you're like, what? I got to take out a loan just to pay my bill. This is why we only do this on our anniversary or something. That's the kind of meal that this rich man had for and gave to others and hosted others all the time. And Lazarus is waiting for some kind of scrap from that table. And in this world, in Jesus' day, they actually, for napkins, they used pieces of bread. And these scraps that Jesus would have been talking about here was like those bread, that bread that was used from napkin that you just kind of throw out. I mean, you use it, maybe take a bite of it, but then it's just tossed. It's just garbage. This is what Lazarus is waiting for. And these dogs that Jesus says, the dogs come and lick his sores, don't think of your nice, cute little doll that you have as your pet. These are scavenger dogs. If you've ever been in some of foreign countries, I remember when I was in Panama, these dogs were everywhere. They were not loved, they were not liked, they were scavengers. And they would fight and kill each other just for a scrap of food. This is the image that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees. That all that Lazarus had, Lazarus had to fight with dogs just to eat the scraps from this man's table and these banquets that he had on a daily basis. The place that Jesus sets up here as well is this gate, which identified this rich man as having some kind of estate. He had some kind of walled estate where only certain people would be allowed in. Lazarus is laying at this gate, placed there, as we read in the parable, probably because he's crippled. Lazarus has no place to go. He sits at this wealthy man's gate and begs for money. So Jesus sets up this parable, and he shows the rich man, and he contrasts the rich man with Lazarus. And then he addresses an issue that he's already talked about. Luke has already said, we sang about, and Jesus is trying to help them understand. This is part of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing about that the Pharisees didn't get. The first will be last, and the last will be first. That's what Jesus' message was before. Those who are last, seemingly last on this earth, shall be first in God's kingdom. And those who think they have God's favor, which the Pharisees did because of their wealth, will actually be last. See, Jesus is addressing something that Luke points out in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. When he says to the crowd, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Jesus is really addressing something he has already talked about in this upside-down kingdom that he is bringing about. And what we're about to, or what you heard, and I'll just reread for you, is this actually happening. This is the story. What Jesus said back in chapter 6, this is the parable that fits Jesus' words when he talks about blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are hungry, but woe to you who are rich. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, we don't necessarily know this imagery that Jesus is setting up here, but the fact that he is referencing Abraham and Lazarus is by his side in this intimate connection, possibly talking about in the end times, you can read about it in Revelation, the wedding feast that there will be. And the feasting that will happen is like the feast that this rich man had every single day. Lazarus is now experiencing this. Abraham, when Abraham's name was used, he was the model of hospitality. It goes back to when Abraham invited these people in before everything happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and treated these people with hospitality. Hospitality was huge in the ancient Near Eastern world. And certainly was in Jesus' day. We talked about that in one of our other parables. But we see Lazarus has been blessed by God. He was poor and had nothing, but trusted the assumption being made in Jesus' parable, trusted in the fact that God would comfort him. And now he's experiencing that. The issue that the rich man had was what Jesus already addressed in Luke. And when Jesus said, "These, I can sum up all the laws you Pharisees know and talk about, I can sum them up into, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself." If you truly fulfill the law, you're going to do this. And what do we see in this parable with Lazarus and this rich man? Do we see this rich man loving his neighbor as himself? "Who is my neighbor?" the Pharisees asked. Jesus tells another parable about the Good Samaritan. Jesus is trying to get these Pharisees who are fixated on what they have in their wealth, but they are blind to their neighbor who is in need. They are blind to the fact that God will have this great reversal. That Lazarus was not in disfavor with God at all simply because of his sores and being poor. But when we both die, when the rich man dies and Lazarus dies, we see what God will do in his kingdom. The rich man is a victim of his own choices. Now again, this is a parable. Jesus isn't necessarily giving us a literal translation of what Hades is all about. There's a lot of theological things that Jesus was addressing in the ancient Near Eastern world about Hades that we just don't have time to go into. But again, don't take it literally. This is a parable that Jesus is making. But the reality is, when death comes, your choices that you made on this earth are now fixed. That chasm can no longer be crossed. And even in this place of torment in Hades, Lazarus, being a rich man and accustomed to having people do things for him, tells Abraham to go send Lazarus to his brothers and tell them so they don't have to come here. Lazarus, or the rich man, is still thinking of himself. "Tell Lazarus to go do this." Abraham says, "Nope. They have the prophets and Moses." And then the rich man won't take no for an answer and says again, "But I send someone back." And it was believed that you could do that, that people from the dead came back and warned about the fate of the next world. Abraham says, "These things are now fixed. No one is going to return. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe if somebody rises from the dead." And the irony of that is that Jesus did raise somebody from the dead, Lazarus, and they still didn't believe him. This chasm between them is fixed, and it can't be crossed. Jesus is making the point to the Pharisees and to all of us, the choices that we make right now will impact our next life. And the way that we view our wealth will impact our next life. Jesus is making this point. about how we view what God has given us. And he is trying to help the Pharisees understand that their favor with God has nothing to do with their status, their power, or specifically in this scenario, their wealth, but it has everything to do with how they love their neighbor. Your whole life, rich man, just outside that gate, was a man who needed you. Maybe God had placed him there so that he could be cared for by this rich man. And all your life, you could have crossed over that gate, just opened that gate up and shown hospitality to Lazarus. You had your opportunity. And as we see in this parable, that opportunity is gone. And it wasn't about in this rich man's mind. He wanted Lazarus to go to his brothers and tell his brothers and his family. He still didn't care about the plight of everyone, because in his day it was believed that if you were hospitable to one person, you expected that in return. You wanted a return on the investment you made. You had this great feast, so somebody owes me something. And he is still thinking this way, even as life is ended and they are both dead. This rich man is still thinking this way. Jesus is making the point that it matters how we view our money. All of us. It matters how we treat other people with the wealth that we have. It matters that we do things with no expectation of anything in return. Jesus is challenging, and I think in a great way, challenging us as Americans because of the wealth that we have and how we view that wealth and how we view that person who is in need, that person that can't do anything in return for us, and sometimes that person may even take advantage of us. Are we seeing that neighbor that is right outside our gate and helping them? That's what Jesus' challenge is to us. One of the ways that we try and do that at Grace Church is when you give, and we give every Sunday, you have an opportunity to give to the church. And one of the reasons you do that is so that when I get a phone call and the guidance counselor says, hey, there are two kids in the elementary center that have bed bugs. Children and youth have taken these kids from their mom. They just got returned back to them. They just got back into school, and I'm really concerned about them. Mom has no ability to treat these bed bugs, and if they don't get treated, I cannot, in good conscience, leave these kids in this living situation. I'm going to have to call children and youth again, and we're going to have to start the process all over again. Is there anything you can do? I have encouraged the guidance counselor at the elementary center to call me whenever there's a problem with somebody in our community. And I said, let me check and I'll try and get back to you. So because we have something we call benevolent care here, and because even if we ran out of that money and we had the money, I was able to help that person. And we treated her home for those bed bugs. Those bed bugs are not there anymore. Those kids could stay with mom, and that mom could send her kids to school. Children and youth didn't have to get called. And I was told there has been a noticeable difference in these kids' lives since things at home has gotten a little bit better. We got nothing as a result of that. I asked this person, if you're able, you can reimburse the church, not the amount that it cost, but if you want to give something towards that. This person was not able to do that, and we didn't ask for anything in return. I just want you to know, as the leadership of our church, we view our money in a way that says we need to make sure we are blessing our community in Jesus' name. Because there's a lot of situations that we get called for as a church to help. And we want to be able to do that. When you give at Grace Church, you help us do those things. I know you're not going to get those phone calls, and I don't even tell you everything that happens just because I don't want to embarrass people, and I don't want to just spread all that around, because there are ashamed sometimes of not being able to do some of those things. But that's one story of countless I could tell you of the fact that because we have a healthy balance as a church, God is enabling us to help people in our community. I've gotten multiple emails, multiple phone calls from kids in our own, in Haven Elementary, that are in dire straits. I was walking around Knoebels with Leah at her preschool day. I got a phone call. Hey, we got a situation. Mom is homeless. Her mother kicked her out of her house. She's got a kindergartner. Can you help us with a hotel room? Sure. I get those kinds of calls. This is Haven. This is Schuylkill Haven. Get those kinds of calls all the time. It's important that we are able, and all of us, we do this together, because whenever we do something, I say, how can Grace Church help? Not how can Ted help. How can Grace Church help in this situation? If you've got issues, you call Grace Church and we'll do something to try and help you. That's all of us. Our leadership team and I want to make sure that we are doing this. That we view how God is blessing us as an opportunity to bless the people around us. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to do that same thing with your finances and your wealth. As big or as little as it is, Jesus is still asking us to view it in such a way that we understand the choices that we make now impact our future. There is a great chasm that cannot be crossed. Jesus sets up that scenario. You can't go from here to here, and you can't go back and warn either. You have the scriptures and you have the followers of Jesus today to warn you. You don't need somebody to come back from the dead to tell you. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe Jesus and the scriptures that we have, they're not going to believe if somebody gets raised from the dead. That's what I think Jesus is saying to us. It matters to Jesus how we view our money. And it should matter to us as Jesus followers. And it should matter to us as Grace Church that we are actually fulfilling one of the great commandments to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth of your word and the way that it impacts our lives. God, I pray that you would help us as a church just make sure that we are doing what you have called us to do in terms of our finances and helping those who are in need, whether it's a church family member or somebody that we don't even know in the community, Lord God, and helping without any expectation of a return on our investment. God, in our own lives, as people who live and work, and Lord, we know that money is a part of this world and we need to have it. And we know we all are at different places with that, Lord God. I just pray that you would help us, all of us. It doesn't matter if we're wealthy or if we're on the poorer side, that we view our finances and our wealth in a way that shows that we are cognizant of the people around us and the plight of many in our world. God, it is a challenge, Lord, nowadays in our country. But I pray that you would help us to be faithful. And in doing that, God, I pray that we would be an example to the world around us. I pray that Grace Church would be an example to our community and our desire to do what Jesus has called us to do. And that is love our neighbor as ourself. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.